Well, this morning we will be turning to the second of our five words that define us topics. For those of you who are guests this morning or new, or maybe you've missed a few weeks, this is a series where we're looking at different words or concepts that maybe you will hear in a church, but maybe don't totally know what those words mean, or you need more clarification or definition. And so through the last month, we had a poll that was online that you all actually went and answered, and you chose the topics for these 5 weeks. And so we're on the second of those this morning. I don't know if you noticed this, but our bulletin cover had a clever little change this week. Last week, the focus was on the first topic of the Trinity. But this week, it's as if we've sort of swiped up on the dial there, and now predestination and election are highlighted. And I just thought that was a clever way of helping us go through these topics. And by the way, I didn't design this, so I'm not tooting my own horn. I'm actually really impressed with the great work that our social media team is doing with the graphics creation, with our social media presence, with the photography. They do a really outstanding job, and I really wonder if you would help me show appreciation to the great work that they do. You may have noticed that we do have a camera operating in here as you come in and at the various events that we have here at the church. And our intention is never to make anyone feel uncomfortable with that camera. So if for any reason you would like to be left out of that, then you, by all means, are welcome to let us know on a communication card. Just say, "I don't want my picture taken," and we will definitely be sure to honor that, and we don't want that to be a stumbling block or a barrier to anybody, so please communicate that with us. But our topic this morning is the second one in the series, but it was the first one that you chose. This is the one that you all asked for the most. Of course, we started last week with the Trinity, not because that one got the most votes, but because that topic I felt was most foundational to our series here. And so this topic did get the most votes, and that doesn't surprise me. These words spark a lot of conversation and debate across many different Christian traditions, including our own. And so as I approach this topic this morning with much humility, I just want you to know my heart, my intention is to just treat this simply and faithfully. Right, I want to know what the scriptures say, and I want to think about the scriptures theologically. And so with that in mind, as we begin to define these words and to dive into them, we will define them in this way. Broadly speaking, there are two main ways that Protestants have understood these terms. You have what has come to be called the Reformed view, and then you have the Wesleyan Arminian view. And we, of course, fit in this church and this denomination, this theological tradition is from the Wesleyan Arminian, and so we're going to be defining these words and understanding these words from that angle. At the most basic level, the word election refers to God's gracious choice of who to save. Who does God save? That's what election answers, is the who. And predestination answers the question, what does he guarantee to do for them? So if election is about the who, then predestination is about the to what. So who is saved and saved to what? Now, whatever theological tradition you might have come here from this morning, if you are a Bible believer, you would affirm that these are biblical ideas. These are biblical words, biblical concepts. And so the question isn't, is predestination biblical? Because the answer is, of course they're biblical. The question is, on what basis does God elect? On what basis does God choose? If on one hand, his election is based purely on his own sovereign will, meaning, you know, God from eternity past unilaterally decides who will believe and who will not, then you would say that he elects unconditionally. There's no conditions to his election. He simply elects because he is the one that does the election. But if on the other hand, you hold that God's election is based on his foreknowledge of who will respond to the offer of salvation through the gospel, then you would say his election is conditional, right? And so that really, as we start to dive into this topic, is in a nutshell what this discussion comes down to. Does God save the ones that he decides will believe, or the ones that he knows in advance will believe? Okay, you see that distinction. That's an important distinction to make. We, of course, in the EMC, as I have already stated, we hold the latter, that God chooses to save everyone who responds to his free offer of salvation to all by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And that he has then predetermined what will happen to them when they do. So he knows who will believe, and when they believe, he has determined what will then take place. Now, our base text for exploring this more deeply is Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be reading just a few verses here in Paul's introduction. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so if you have an NLT and you're hoping to follow along word for word, you can still follow along, but it'll be a little bit different than what you're seeing from what I'm reading. This, of course, I called it Paul's introduction. Really, these, for those of you who attended the Bible study class on Ephesians that we did all those years ago, you may remember that it's more than an introduction. I mean, these statements that Paul is making in these opening verses of this letter are some of the most profound statements ever uttered by a human being in all of history. I mean, this is so deep and so rich and so profound, and it comes at us almost like an avalanche. The punctuation and the references that you see in your English Bibles, none of that was present in the original Greek. It's just this barrage of words that come through Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and now to us. And so receive these words. We're just reading the first four verses, beginning in verse 3 through verse 6. The apostle writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Now, I don't know if you detected it. I hope you did, especially because of our sermon last week, that Paul begins this barrage of praise and theology and teaching and insight with a Trinitarian premise. So he starts with saying, "Praise the Father. Praise be to the Father." The Father of whom? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing. And that's not spiritual blessing just because they're blessings that pertain to the soul or to the immaterial part of the human person. They are spiritual because they come from the Holy Spirit, who is the great blessing of the Father through the Son. So you could almost read these opening verses as Paul saying, "Praise be to God, the Father, who through the Son has blessed us with every blessing of the Holy Spirit." So in Paul's mind, the Father is the source of this blessing, and the Son is the sphere in which this blessing is experienced. If you want the blessing of the Holy Spirit, if you want the blessing of new life that comes from the Father, if you want the blessing of forgiveness and reconciliation and hope and joy and all the things that God is providing, where can those things be found? Only in Christ. Christ is the sphere in which all of God's blessing can be found, and there is no blessing from the Father outside of the Son. Now, you might be saying, why does that matter? We want to know about election and predestination. Well, it matters because when talking about the God who chooses and the God who predestines, it begs the question, what God? I mean, who is the one, after all, that is choosing? Who is the one who predestines? It's not some impersonal sovereign power, just sort of really distant out there, who's doing things at us or doing things toward us. It is the one true God, who is eternally three persons who are in loving communion with one another. That is the one who chooses. That is the one who is doing the predestining. And so if that is the case, then whatever those words mean, one thing that they cannot mean is that God impersonally coerces or forces anything upon free moral agents. So we're just going to say categorically what these words cannot mean. God created man and woman in his own image. What does that entail? Well, humanity was created to be moral, relational creatures, right? So you and I, created in the image of the triune God, have the capacity to think and to speak and to act and to will. And most importantly, you and I have the God-enabled and God-imaging capacity to give and to receive love. And love, by definition, requires freedom. And so, yes, we affirm the sovereignty of God. God is absolutely in control. God is utterly transcendent. He stands beyond the created cosmos, and all of it exists because he wills it to exist. And yet, within his sovereignty, God permits other wills. And your understanding of election and predestination will be shaped by how you begin with your understanding of God. If you start your understanding of God with, say, his sovereignty as a king, well, you will likely end up in something along the lines of what you could call determinism, right? This idea that God, before he even created the world, has unchangeably ordained every single event by his own secret counsel. And therefore, all that takes place after can be directly ascribed to his will, because nothing can override it, nothing can compete with it, nothing can resist it. That's what we call determinism. But my question that I'm trying to ask, as I'm trying to grapple with the scriptures and how Paul frames these ideas within a Trinitarian premise, my question is, well, who was God before creation? If our starting point of understanding God is that he's a sovereign king, by the way, he is a sovereign king. We absolutely acknowledge and affirm that. But does that speak most to the heart of who he is? Well, I would say no, because sovereignty and king language, that is language that we have from the world that we use to understand God's relationship to his creation. You know, before God created, who would have he been king over? There was nothing for him to rule, nothing for him to exercise his sovereignty over. There was nothing but him. And so we don't begin our understanding of God with notions of sovereignty or notions of king or will and reign, those sort of strong words that we tend to think. No, we begin with God as Father. Because from eternity past, God has always been Father who loves his Son and his Spirit. And so that's not language that we take from the world that we look up to God with to understand him and his relationship to us. Father language is language from heaven down. It's truth that comes from heaven to us, and that is the right starting point, the eternal Father-Son relationship within the life of God. So yes, let's be clear. God has created all things, and he created when he wanted and how he wanted. Yes, God is absolutely superintending his creation. His creation depends on him for everything. It's only because he wills it to exist that it exists. The second God decides the creation doesn't exist, the creation ceases to exist. And it's all upheld by him and his power and his word. Yes, he is guiding all of history towards his appointed end. And nothing, no circumstance, no event, no person stands outside of his providential wisdom and care and direction. God is in charge of history. God is guiding his creation and his history to his intended end, and we can find great security and hope and confidence in that. And yet, the Bible also clearly teaches that he has eternally decreed that all who believe shall be saved, and that he who does not believe shall be condemned, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. These are all truths from the scriptures. And I beg the question, can God reward the sun for shining? Well, no, because the sun can't but shine. The sun doesn't have a choice. It was not made in the image of God as a free moral agent. And so all reward and all punishment presupposes real agency, the genuine ability to choose. To remove that ability would ultimately be inconsistent with who God has revealed himself to be as a loving father who desires relationship with beings he created in his image. So we go back to our question. On what basis does this God make his choice of who is saved? Well, if it's according to his own sovereign will, then no person, including all of us, ultimately has agency. God simply has predetermined who of you will believe and who of you will not. And his determination is unconditional. And therefore, his grace is irresistible. You can't say no to it. And your destiny is unalterable. So if God has willed from eternity past for you to not be saved, I have bad news for you this morning. There's nothing you can do, no response, no faith, nothing that you can do that can change that because God has determined it. And on the other hand, if God has determined for you to be saved, then it doesn't matter ultimately how you live or what you do because in the end, he's predetermined these things. That's on the one hand. But I would propose to you that on the other hand, we insist on following the scriptures when they say in places like 1 Peter 1:2 that the triune God elects according to his foreknowledge, meaning he chooses for salvation the ones he knows in advance will accept Christ, that he, as Paul says in Romans 8:29, predestines the ones he foreknows. Who are the ones that he says here in Ephesians 1:4 that he chooses? What is the class of people that he chooses? It is those who are, quote, in Christ. And how does one come to be in Christ? Well, Paul answers that question in chapter 2 when he says, you come to be in Christ by grace through faith. And what is the purpose in chapter 1, verse 4 for God choosing us to be in Christ? It is so that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. And I ask the question, what then is faith? What is holiness? What is blamelessness? What are all these things if God is arbitrarily decreeing what happens and what doesn't happen according to his will alone? What are those things? Those words have no meaning at the end of the day, if that's the case. Instead, Paul says, he elects and predestines according to his foreknowledge, according to his love, verse 5. In love he predestines. To what? To absolute uniformity, to this sort of robotic, impersonal, coerced sort of obedience to him? Is that what he has predestined for those he elects? No, it says he predestines to adopt people as his very own sons and daughters. Persons to freely partake of his divine nature, for us to become by grace what Christ is by nature, for his image in us, which has been damaged by the fall, but he wants his image to be restored. He wants to restore what we are intended to be. He wants to repair that relationship that has been broken and lost from the garden. And this is what election and predestination speak to. God's sovereign choice to save those who call upon the name of the Lord and to bring them into sonship in Christ. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus died for some of the world, but for all the world. It doesn't say that God wills for some to be saved, but for all to be saved. 500 times, at least, in the Old and New Testaments, it is repeated over and over and over again. The command to repent, the invitation to receive. It is the message of the scriptures that God has done what it takes to bring us back to himself. Will you then receive this? Will you then submit yourself to him? Jesus says, come to me. This is invitation language. This isn't coercion language. This isn't decree language, unilateral decree. This is loving, gracious, winsome invitation to any and all who are weary, who are heavy laden, and he promises, I will give you rest. He says to every one of us, I stand at the door, not ready to knock it down and barge in and take you hostage and take you with me and tied up in a bag. No, I stand at the door and knock, waiting for you to open the door, to let me in, to come into your life, that we might feast together, that I might share my life with you, that we might have relationship restored, that beautiful picture of reconciliation that a meal represents. What does Jesus want? Not to take hostages, but to give his life for you to be brought back to him. Jerusalem, he says, Jerusalem, through tears. Oh, how I've longed to gather you to myself, but you wouldn't let me. Doesn't sound like a hostage taker at all, but one who desires for all to hear his voice and respond freely to his invitation. At the end of the day, if you choose to reject him, if you choose to say no and remain in your sins, it's not because he didn't want you to choose him. And it's not because he willed for you to not be able to believe. It's because ultimately, his grace that enabled your choice, you use that to tell him no. And therefore, you will be responsible. You alone will be to blame. But to those who do accept him, and here's the important point to make as we come at this from a Wesleyan Arminian vantage point. One of the problems that those on the other side would have with our theological perspective is that it's too close to Pelagianism. This idea that we get to save ourselves through our own sheer force of will, through our own good works, that we don't have to have grace to enable us to do these things. Original sin is not a problem in every human person. We have our own innate God-given ability to save ourselves through our own sheer force of will, and that's never what we would say. We acknowledge that the will has been ruptured and damaged and corrupted by the fall, and it is only because God works to restore the capacity to choose him that anyone can choose him. So at the end of the day, if you choose not to choose him, that's on you. But if you do respond, it's not to your glory, but to his. It's all for his glory. Those who accept him will receive new life, as Paul says here in verse 11, to the praise of his glory. And forever, we will sing with the choir, and as we've already sung this morning, worthy is the Lamb. Not because we're not here in heaven because of our really good behavior or because we really did the good thing when everyone else did the bad thing. No, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. It is because of his blood that we're here. It's because of what he has done, his gracious offer that was extended to me that I merely responded to with the grace that enables me to respond. So worthy is he to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever and ever. It is all of him from beginning to end. And so, as I hope these things are becoming a little more clear for us all, I want to answer the next question of, if this indeed is the right way to understand these things from the scriptures, how could an alternative view have appeared? Why are there others who don't think of this way and think of it so differently? And that's a complicated question to answer. Unfortunately, I see the hand on that clock. I don't have the time for that. You can't do everything in one sermon, but I'm going to give you a simple answer. And the simple answer is, to the question of why other theological traditions adopted such a different interpretation, the simple answer is St. Augustine of Hippo. Not the city in Florida. It's not Augustine, okay? This is St. Augustine, the church saint with a Latin name. And so we're going to honor the Latin and pronounce his name Augustine. For the first 400 years of the church, the church was unified in its assertion of free will as a gift of God to man created in his image. And election and predestination were generally understood conditionally. Everything that we've been saying here this morning, this was the consensus of the early church for 400 years. So from Justin Martyr to Irenaeus to Origen to Athanasius, all these great names, the church fathers from the East and the West that dominate the scene in the first 400 years of the church, all of them viewed God's choosing as rooted in his foreknowledge of faith, not his unconditional decree. And even St. Augustine, in the first half of his life, was with the rest of the church. He strongly affirmed genuine grace-enabled human freedom. He was aligning with the consensus of the church at large. But as I mentioned a moment ago, there was the introduction of the Pelagian heresy, right? So this toxic belief that was coming into the church that there's no such thing as original sin, and that you don't need the grace of God, that you can achieve salvation through your own moral effort. And so it was in a reaction to that Augustine moved away from what the church had traditionally said about these things to a more deterministic emphasis. And you might say, well, why? Well, this is what happens with overreactions. When a wrong idea is introduced, the tendency is to do what? I've got to swing so far this direction to counter that bad idea to bring everyone this direction, right? We do it all the time. We're seeing it play out in real time on the world stage with the stuff in Iran. Whether you like what's happening there or not, or support the president or not, I mean, at the end of the day, we're seeing the art of the deal. We're seeing, I'm going to make a dramatic statement here, not because this is actually what's going to happen, but so that I can bring everyone to where I want them, right? People do this all the time when dealing with differing opinions and trying to get their way or to understand people to understand what they're trying to say. And so what I believe happened in St. Augustine's life is he saw the lie of Pelagianism, and in his reaction, I would say he overreacted. And he went so far over this direction to safeguard the sovereignty of God, to safeguard the necessity of grace. Like, we don't want to lose these key things because they're essential to our theology and to our doctrine, our understanding of what the scriptures say. But I think he went too far. And what ended up happening is Augustine was so influential and so dominated the scene that it was hard for the church to recover from that. In fact, his ideas were later picked up by Thomas Aquinas in the medieval period and the other theologians and influential people of that time. And then what they took up and emphasized, that was later picked up by Martin Luther and most importantly, John Calvin during the Reformation era. And they took this belief and I'm going to give you a good word picture here. Do you remember the movie Back to the Future? Do you remember the opening scene? As Marty shows up at Doc's lab, and what's he there for, right? He's not there to feed the dog. He's not there to clean up the mess. He's there to rock out on his guitar, right? And so for like 3 straight minutes, you see him turning every dial and every lever on every amplifier up to the maximum level and hit the overdrive buttons. And then he takes one swipe of that guitar, and what happens? Anybody remember? Am I the only person? Okay. I need some Gen Xers in here to help me out. It blows up. Kaboom, right? I think that's what happens this is not to throw shade at anybody, but I think this is what happens when John Calvin gets a hold of these ideas. He dials them up to 1,000, right? And so today, in the church, in the West, within Protestantism, there is a narrow but very vocal stream of Reformed churches that hold a very deterministic view of God and his election and his grace. So that's how you get, in a very inadequate sort of 1,600 years of history distilled down in like 5 minutes, that's how you get the way things are today. But we're not in that tradition in this church. Now, some of you may have come from that tradition, and you're welcome here, by the way. Not sure we're always welcome there, but you're welcome here. But listen, we here are in the Wesleyan Arminian tradition that stand with the broader historical consensus. We stand with the early church. We stand with the entire Eastern church. We stand with the majority of the Western church in affirming that, yes, God is absolutely sovereign over his creation, but he also permits wills. He permits you to have a will. He has a will, you have a will. And that's part of how you image him, is the free exercise of your will. We affirm that man, created in the image of God, with free moral agency, has a will that has been corrupted by sin. And that's key. Because this says that on your own, and on my own, I don't have the power to move towards God in faith. Paul is very clear also in chapter 2 of Ephesians that outside of Christ, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We are powerless to move towards God. We are not Pelagian. You don't have within yourself what it takes to believe because of sin. Sin has impaired and corrupted your natural ability to put faith in God by your own free will. And so what has to happen? Well, God in his grace can do something in your heart to restore the capacity to actually choose. God, he's doing it right now. Right now, there's someone in here. In fact, all of us can only ever believe because his grace enables your belief. His grace quickens what is dead. It empowers what is powerless. And this is one of the defining features of our theological heritage, the enabling power of grace, that God is making it possible for you to choose him. You still have to choose him, but you choose him with your grace-enabled will. And God offers this grace free to all and for all and in all, and it can be resisted by all. And none of these ideas began, by the way, with John Wesley in the 18th century. It's really important for us to understand that the Methodist movement has only ever been what Wesley called a revival of primitive Christianity. That was his heart's desire. It wasn't to create a new movement. It wasn't to come up with these sort of fresh, innovative ideas and try to convince people to shift away from, you know, 1,700 years of church history and adopt his way of doing things. No, from the beginning, Wesley urged the Methodists to remain, quote, rooted in the faith once delivered to the saints. What was this true, authentic gospel? Remain rooted in that. Quote, in true Catholic love, not big C Catholic, little c, universal Christian love. Do all these things in love till you are swallowed up in love forever and ever. And I think that's a really important way to end a message like this, because it's so easy as I'm illustrating these contrasts to make a point, to show the differences and where we fall versus where we don't fall. But in that process, that can, if done in the wrong spirit and if left unchecked, can become a source of division. And that's not my heart at all. That would never have been Wesley's heart. No, his heart was always to remain in strong alignment with the ancient majority view of the church, but to keep his heart open in brotherly love to those in the body of Christ who disagreed. And that's the same spirit that you and I should have here this morning. To remain unified with those across the spectrum in the essentials. What are those essentials that we stand together steadfastly in? We will not waver from them, and we will link up arm to arm and march forward for the kingdom of God in agreement on that which is essential. But we will also, in the meantime, permit. There's room for differences. There's a lot of mystery here. There's a case to be made for alternative perspectives. We think ours is better, and they think theirs is better. But is there room for those who are in agreement on the essentials to allow diversity in the non-essentials? I think that's an important question to ask. I think I like best how R.C. Sproul once put it. Those of you who know that name, he was a famous Reformed theologian, and I think he's still alive, but I could be fact-check on that. But coming up in the 70s and 80s and 90s especially, was growing in his influence. And in many ways, almost became sort of a counterpart to Billy Graham. Both very influential, but both coming at their ministry from very different theological perspectives. You have Sproul, who's sort of like the banner Calvinist for a generation. And then you have Billy Graham, who in many ways was a banner Arminian, and strong emphasis on free will and people's response to the gospel. And there was a time when Sproul was giving a lecture on these things. He was talking about God's sovereign, unconditional election, and during this lecture, he was taking questions during a Q&A session, and this was the question that was asked. Dr. Sproul, do you believe you will see Billy Graham in heaven? To which, after a very pregnant pause, Sproul says, no. I don't believe I will see Billy Graham in heaven. And the gasps I heard just now were heard there. Because the assumption was, what he was saying is, Billy Graham and I are in such disagreement on such important issues that there's no way he will possibly make it to heaven. But that's not what he meant. this is what he meant. Right after he made this statement and the gasps were heard in the crowd and another pregnant pause had a chance to sit there and, you know, take hold of the room, he says this: "That's because Billy Graham will be so close to the throne of God, and I will be so far away from the throne of God that I will be lucky to even get a glimpse of him." That's beautiful, isn't it? That's beautiful. And I think that's the attitude, that's the posture that I have brought to this. I don't know if it showed up at any point this morning, but I promise you that's my heart. It's not to create an us versus them, that we're all right, they're all wrong, we're good, they're bad, that's the enemy. They're not the enemy. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the right attitude, the right posture, what John Wesley called the Catholic spirit, right? That's what we need to have. That, yes, remains firm and unwavering in the essentials, but also maintains a heart of genuine love and fellowship towards others who love the Lord, even when we disagree on what you could say are more secondary matters. Because in the end, we all do agree on this, that God has chosen to save all who are in his Son. And that he is determined to make them his own sons and daughters forever. So wherever you fall in this debate or on the spectrum, I hope we can all agree with this. But I will say, as we talk about this in this church, we will do so in light of passages like 1 Timothy 2:4, where it says, God wills all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That word for wills, that's the Greek thele, which I know you don't want a lesson in Greek this morning, but you're going to get one because it's important. All right? It's important. That word in that sentence is in the passive active indicative, which means what? Well, it means that God willing all to be saved is his constant disposition for you. It is his eternal attitude toward humanity. This is not, you know, a one-time past decree from eternity past. Like, if that's what Paul wanted to say here, there is a whole host of ways he could have said it in that language. But no, he specifically said it like this to tell us this is not God's past, you know, one-time decree. This is the real, ongoing, heartfelt desire of God for you. God right now, continuously, and forever desires the salvation of your life, of every person's life. And that may not be a guarantee that everyone is saved, but it does guarantee he has done everything for you to be saved. He has done it all. So what is left? But for you, with your grace-enabled freedom, to say yes to him, to respond to his invitation, to hear the call to repent, to turn. It's the changing of one's mind. He's not going to change your mind for you. He's not going to force you. He's not going to coerce you. He's not going to manipulate you. He's not going to override you. He's going to, as a interpersonal communion type of God, going to enable you to be a person who says yes in response to him. And so what else is there to do but to say yes to him? What else is there to do but bow our hearts in gratitude before the Father in heaven? And with all humility, receive his gracious offer of life and salvation by saying yes to Jesus with grace-enabled freedom. And then enter fully into the blessings of sonship by the power of his Holy Spirit. All by grace through faith, and all to the everlasting praise of his triune glory. Election and predestination. Let us pray. Lord, forgive me, forgive us, if at any point this morning or at any point in our lives we have felt like we have mastered mystery or contained what is uncontainable, comprehended what is incomprehensible. Lord, that was our That was our prayer last week. It remains our prayer this week. There's dynamics at work here that we don't fully understand. We still don't fully know how you can see all of time at once, and yet you're seeing the future. How does that not compel it to happen? We don't fully understand how that works, because our minds are so finite, and we are part of time. We're bound by time, but you stand outside of time, and so your relation to time is different than ours, and we can't even begin to comprehend that. We can't even begin to comprehend the depths of what sin has done to corrupt and to impair and to damage the image of God in us. And then we can't even, we're just only scratching the surface of your incredible love and the power and the potential of your grace at work in our lives. Lord, we don't understand it all. We haven't mastered it. And even where we disagree with others in the faith, Lord, we do so with deep humility. We do so with respect. We do so with profound reverence for our Reformed brothers and sisters who have such a high view of the Scriptures. Oh, we could learn from them. We could learn from them and how boldly they proclaim what they believe to be true from your word, how confident they are in their security in you. Lord, we need them to move us their direction just as they need us to move them in ours. And so I pray through all of this, Lord, that you would be bringing enough clarity that we could not be crippled by confusion. That even if we don't fully know the ins and outs of these doctrines, and if we don't have all the theology figured out, and we don't know all the history, at the very least, we can be confident in your choosing. That we can be confident that it is offered to us. And we can delight knowing that all who are in Christ are already destined to be adopted by the Father. What joy. What glory. Lord, we bow before that, because none of us in here are deserving of that. None of us could ever earn that. And yet, out of your own love, you offer it freely to us all. Lord, may we respond in faith this morning. May we respond to your invitation and come to you. Have life in you, blessing in you, and become your sons and daughters by your grace. May that be what happens here in these remaining moments. And may we then leave from this place with deep assurance and in a Catholic spirit that agrees on the essentials while allowing diversity on the non-essentials, but do all things in triune holy love. May these things be so, we pray. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.